at verse 13 next time. And our theme this morning is God's gracious program of affliction and glory. God's gracious program of affliction and glory. That is, for his people, God has foreordained their afflictions in this world and their glorification in that which is to come. The book of Daniel teaches us, of course, above all else, the truth of the absolute sovereignty of God over all things. And it teaches us this truth for the consoling and encouragement of the people of God in the midst of all the troubles and perplexities that arise in their pilgrimage through this world. God reigns, God governs, not just occasionally, but over all his creatures and all their actions. And so personal and world history is the outworking of the sovereign decree of God. Now, in the first six chapters of this book, we've seen that God gave revelations and events that were intertwined with the life of Daniel himself. God preserved the faithful young men in chapter 1 who ate pulse rather than the king's food. God preserved Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace when the king had said, "Who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hand?" God showed Nebuchadnezzar's future to Daniel and then brought it to pass. God then showed the history of the kingdoms that was to come, the kingdoms of Babylon and Medo-Persia and Greece and Rome. But then in the second section from chapter 7, we have simply revelations from God given to Daniel at different times. We have the revelation of the four beasts, the four world empires, and the fourth of them broken up into 10 horns, the disintegration of the Roman Empire, and the blasphemous little horn, the papal Antichrist, arising from that disintegration of the Roman Empire. And that is the Pope of Rome. And chapter 8 focuses on part of this history, that part of the Medo-Persian Empire and the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great, and the division of that Greek Empire and the emergence of Antiochus Epiphanes, that great enemy of the people of God. Chapter 9 shows God's sovereignty in Daniel's prayer with the vision of the 70 weeks, the seven, not literal weeks nor years, but the 7 weeks, the time of the building of the temple, the 62 weeks, the long silence between the completion of the temple and the end of Old Testament prophecy, and the coming of Christ and the recommencement of revelation from God. And then the 70th week of Christ's redemptive work and the commencement of its application amongst men. Then in chapters 10 to 12, we have the last vision and the Son of God speaking. And again, we're told things about the Persian Empire and the Greek Empire and the persecution of God's people under Antiochus Epiphanes, and then the persecution under the Romans at the end of chapter 11. And then in the first four verses of chapter 12, we have the truth that the true people of God will be preserved through that persecution and all the persecutions that shall come upon the Church of God in the New Testament age. And that verse 4 tells us that the truth of God shall advance in the face of persecution. And then in verses 1 and 2 and 3, we are told that the people of God will be preserved through death to resurrection glory, and that the end shall come with a single, final, universal resurrection and day of judgment. But now in verses 5 to 12, let us notice first of all the Lord's graciously ordained program of affliction. The Lord's graciously ordained program of affliction. In verse 5 to verse 7. God controls the afflictions of his church. Verse 5. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, there stood other two, the one on this side of the bank of the river, and the other on that side of the bank of the river. And one said to the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? The one standing over the river, or above the river, is evidently the Son of God. He is clothed in linen. You may turn back to chapter 10 and verse 5 to see that the Son of God is described in that way. And the fact that the question of the angel is addressed to this one in arrayed in linen indicates his superiority, that it's the Son of God, the one whom the angels worship and adore and obey. Now, Daniel had been taken by the river Hiddekel. That's told us in chapter 10, verse 4. Hiddekel is the old name for the Tigris. But the word rendered river in this verse, in verse 5, is a word which in the Old Testament is constantly used of the river Nile in Egypt. Now, why is that? Why is it that Daniel, by the river Tigris in Babylon, that the river is spoken of by a word that indicates the river Nile in Egypt? The meaning then is this, that whether in bondage in Egypt, as the church had been in former times, or under Persia in Babylon, all the afflictions of whatever kind and whatever place and whatever generation of the people of God, all the afflictions of God's people, all the lot assigned to the people of God in this world is under the government of Christ, the head of the church. That is the teaching of verse 5 and 6, that Christ is over and his angels are at his disposal, governing and directing and measuring in his sovereign government all the afflictions of the people of God, whether in Egypt, in Babylon, whether at the hands of the Persians, or later on the Romans, whoever. The Lord is governing all things in the interest of his church. He has appointed the times and the seasons of affliction and prosperity for his people. So when Israel was in Egypt, at the appointed time, the Lord said, I have seen the afflictions of my people. And in Babylon, the time to favor Zion, the set time came according to the decree of God, because God and his Christ are sovereign over all the afflictions that come upon the church of God. The church in the New Testament would be a church passing through trouble. We have that in verse 1, beginning with the time of the Roman occupation and empire. But evidently this sets the pattern for the whole of the end time, the New Testament age, from the first to the second coming of Christ. Notwithstanding the advance of the gospel, notwithstanding the promises of the advance of the gospel to the ends of the earth, notwithstanding the promises that the ends of the earth shall remember and turn unto the Lord, the general characteristic of the last days, that is the whole period of the New Testament age, from Christ's first coming to his return in glory, the general characteristic is that they that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And so throughout the Messianic age, throughout the New Testament age, till the return of Christ, there would be greater or lesser troubles for the people of God. But the Lord controls and governs that trouble. In Revelation 5, it is Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who has prevailed, the accomplished Redeemer, who opens the seals of the book, the one who executes the decreed good pleasure of the Father for his people. It is the Lamb in the midst of the throne who opens the seals, who governs and brings into effect the Father's will in all that comes upon the people of God. And it is the Son of God who controls the duration of the church's afflictions. Verse 6, "And one said to the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, where he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swear by him that liveth for ever, that it shall be for a time at times and an half, and when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished." This teaches us that our Lord Jesus Christ governs the duration of the afflictions of God's people. The angel's question in verse 6 amounts to this: how long shall the afflictions of the church be, beginning with the Roman Empire until the resurrection to glory? How long? And he's given an answer which indicates that the man clothed in fine linen is the one who governs how long. In Revelation chapter 10, we have a fairly obvious allusion to this passage. Revelation 10 verse 5, "And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer." In this passage we have the Lord Jesus Christ's total dominion over all things as the mediator king, as the accomplished redeemer set forth. He has one foot upon the sea and one upon the earth. He governs everything. He governs history of nations and men. And the six trumpets of God's temporal judgments have been sounded, but the seventh trumpet of God's final judgment has not yet been sounded. And the rainbow, indicating Christ as the mediator of the covenant of grace and the spreading of the gospel, is taking place. So that in the midst of the judgments of God, in the midst of this world, the gospel is advancing and will advance. It advances by the incomprehensible power of God, indicated in verse 3 and 4, the seven thunders that cannot be written or accounted for. It's referring to the power of God, the unfathomable power of God accomplishing the spread of the gospel. And then in verse 6, the Lord Jesus, the angel of the covenant, he indicates and announces that time shall end, that there should be time no longer. And in verse 7, "But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets." That is, redemption accomplished and applied in Christ, it comes to an end. And so what this is teaching us is that Christ governs all things. He causes the gospel to advance in the midst of God's judgments falling upon a sinful world. And when the Father's appointed time comes, he announces that redemption applied has reached its conclusion, that time shall be no more. Because the elect of God have all been effectually called by the power of the Spirit of Christ through the preaching of the gospel. And time is now at an end. Resurrection is to take place. And so in our text, the Son of God, as in Revelation 10, swears by the everlasting God. And turning back to our text, we see that the man in linen, that he swears by him that liveth forever, and that he lifts up his right hand and his left hand. Now, the lifting up of the hand was a sign of an oath, sometimes by men, and sometimes God speaking of himself in human terms. So in Genesis 14 and verse 22, "And Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth." So the lifting up of the hand was a sign of making an oath to God and before God. And in Exodus chapter 6 and verse 8, it is used of God himself. "And I will bring you into the land concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And I will give it you for an heritage. I am the Lord." If you have a margin reference Bible, our translators in the margin for the word swear tell us that the Hebrew is "lift up my hand." So God is said to lift up his hand when he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he would give them the land of Canaan. Then again, in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 40, we read, "For I lift up my hand to heaven and say, I live forever." Now here in our text, this man in linen, the Son of God, lifts up his right hand and his left hand to emphasize the absolute certainty of that which he declares. Now, we know that God the Father is said to make an oath concerning the Son. Psalm 110, verse 4, "The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." There the Father swears concerning the Son that he is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. But here the Son of God swears by the Father as the executor of his will for the church in the New Testament age. Here we get a glimpse of the eternal undertakings between the persons of the Godhead. And so the time appointed for the church's existence in this world, the time appointed for the church in the New Testament to be afflicted in this world, is fixed in the eternal decree of the sovereign God. When will Christ come again? When will the church be glorified? When will the church militant cease and the church triumphant alone exist forever and ever in glory? The time is fixed and appointed by God himself. And here the Son of God swears by God that it shall be for a time and times and half a time. We'll look at what that means in a moment. But the time of the church's affliction in its imperfect and troubled state in this world is fixed by the triune God. The time when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished, it says at the end of verse 7. Now what does this phrase mean when in verse 7 it says that it shall be for a time and times and an half? Well, it's the same phrase as is used in chapter 7, verse 25. And we believe that the simple explanation is this, that by times, times and half, it's the idea of one, two and a half. It doesn't go one, two, four, but one, two, a half. And it's the idea of three and a half. And if we take seven as the number of completeness, which it is throughout Scripture, and if seven is the whole of history, then three and a half is half of history. That is the second half of history, the New Testament age. Not because Christ's death and resurrection exactly mark the halfway mark of history, but it is the great event that divides history before Christ's coming and after. And so in passages of prophecy, the whole of history, represented by seven, is divided into two halves of three and a half. And so what we are being told here is that there is appointed by God a period between the first coming of Christ, which has now taken place, and his return, which we call the last days, and we should use the term to express the whole of that period. And that period of time in which the church of God passes through affliction and trouble in this world is appointed eternally by the Father and will be worked out by the exalted Redeemer exactly. And at the appointed time, Christ will come and he will deliver his people from all their troubles and judge his and their enemies. It is a definite length. There is no slackness. Our God shall surely come. It seems long to us, because we are finite creatures as well as sinners. But the time between the first coming of Christ and his return is fixed by the decree of God. And the government is upon Christ's shoulders. And the end of that time is sure. Then secondly, we are to learn the Lord graciously reveals what we need. The Lord graciously reveals what we need. Verse 8 to 10. Verse 8 says, "And I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed to the time of the end." Daniel's question amounts to this: what will be the end part of these things? The word end there is different from verse 6. How will things work out before the consummation of these things? What signs are there when the end is about to happen? And Daniel is told, "You've got enough for now." He says, "Go thy way." On you go. The Lord isn't going to tell him. You've been given enough. What you need to know, I've given you to know. We are to be content with what the Lord has revealed, not trying to set dates that he has not revealed. If our supposed prophetic X would stick to what is clear, how much profit could be had. But instead they wander outside the scriptures and foist their guesswork upon the people of God. Some things are clear, but the idea that we can know exactly when the end will come is false. There are things that must come to pass. The gospel is yet to advance beyond what we have seen. That much we know, but there are no signs given in Scripture to tell anyone that Christ is on the verge of returning. To try to pinpoint when Christ's return will take place is to seek to know what God has reserved to himself. We should study what God has said, find out what is sure in the scriptures, and hold to it. Never guess and never add. Never guess and never add to what God has said. To guess is to wrest the scriptures, and to add is to go beyond the scriptures and to be found a false witness of God. But what was written was to be preserved. In verse 9, "Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end." This doesn't mean they're to be concealed, but they are to be preserved. We saw that at an earlier point. The sealing of the Word of God doesn't mean closed up so nobody can read it. It means preserved. These words were to be preserved. We mentioned on an earlier occasion 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12. "Unto whom it was revealed," this is speaking of the prophets, "that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into." This doesn't mean that these prophecies were of no value at the time, but that comparatively these prophecies ought to benefit us more than they did at the time. For those who lived then, we are to profit from the revelation of God given to us by Daniel. We are to read the book of Daniel preserved to us all these centuries later and to benefit from it. And there is a twofold effect of the truth. Verse 10, "Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly. And none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand." The New Testament age would be characterized by some being made wise by this preserved truth and purified through adversity, others going on in darkness. So that in each generation, there are those who profit from the truth of God to their everlasting good, and there are those who do not profit. There are those who are made wise by the word of God, and there are those who are not made wise. They are wicked, and they do not understand. So that the truth of God, all through the ages, all through the centuries, has been dividing people. Those who are made wise, those who go on in their wickedness. Those who by grace understand and those who do not. Have you profited from the word of God? Have you been made wise by the truth of God? Do you understand the scriptures better than you did last week, last month, last year, 10 years ago? Is there progress? Or Or has your heart never been changed? And you're as much in the dark now as you ever were. You've listened to sermons, perhaps, many of them. You've listened to the scriptures, but there's no change. You've not been made wise. You've not been made wise unto salvation. Your heart is as hard as it ever was. No worse, it's harder. You come to church out of habit, to keep up some kind of appearance, but there's no progress. And the reason there's no progress is because there's been no start. Because you've never been born again of the Spirit. Your heart has not been changed to desire the truth of God. And so you've never been made wise. In darkness they walk on. Is that true of you? Or have you been made wise by the word of God? You've been made wise to see that you're guilty, condemned before God, and rightly so, and that Christ alone, as made known in the scriptures, can take away your sins, and you've been made wise unto salvation. And having tasted that the Lord is good, you want more, you want you desire the sincere milk of the word. Having been made wise, you're wise enough to want to be wiser. And so you want more of the truth of God. Have you been made wise by the word of God? Or are you still in darkness? But then thirdly, the Lord will give grace and glory. The Lord will give grace and glory. Verse 11, and from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to 1,335 days. The Lord does give Daniel this indication. Now, these verses, many words have been written about them, most of which are fanciful and guesswork. Verse 11 talks of the time, from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 2,290 days. The abomination of desolation can refer to Antiochus Epiphanes profaning the temple, or it can refer, as Christ specifically applies it in Matthew 24, to the Romans profaning the temple. It's used of both because they're connected. The one is a foretaste, a forerunner of the other. Here we take it for the latter because of the context. It's talking about events in the New Testament time. And what we are being told here is that from that setting up of the abomination of desolation in AD 70 to the end is described as 1,290 days. And then in verse 12, blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to 1,335 days. That's 45 days longer. So here we're told of two measurements of time. They're both about 3.5 years, but one is slightly longer than the other. What does it all mean? Well, we refuse to juggle with numbers and engage in random speculation and foolish guesswork. The only definite meaning that we feel able to attach to it is this, that the New Testament age is described as 3.5 years. And it is one during which, in general terms, the people of God are afflicted, as indeed they were in the old. Yet not only so, but they are blessed. And their blessings outlive and outrun their afflictions. So that both these periods of time describe the New Testament age, but the one is slightly longer than the other to show that the blessings of God outlive their afflictions. And so it says, blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,335 days. Or literally, oh, the blessings of the one who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. The meaning is that the true people of God are kept through all their afflictions, waiting for the appearing of the Son of Man, and they will not be disappointed. They will be blessed and blessed throughout and beyond all the afflictions of the Church of God in this present world. And this is sufficient for Daniel to know that the victory is sure, that the people of God will be more than conquerors through him that loved them. And that's as much as I feel we can be sure of in these verses, that the blessings of God's people will exceed and outlive all their troubles and afflictions, that the people of God will be kept, that the Lord will preserve a seed to serve him in all generations, and they will be blessed in all their afflictions, and blessed when all their afflictions have ended. Meanwhile, we have this assurance. The Lord governs all the trials of his church, and therefore of each member of his church. This passage shows to us that none of our troubles, none of our afflictions, even at the hands of men, come by chance or are random, no more than Shimei's curse of David was random. David said, let him alone, for the Lord hath bidden him. Our tears are in his bottle, every sigh and every pang is known to the Lord and ordained by him for our good. The Lord has determined how much his people shall be afflicted. He has determined how long they shall be afflicted. And he has determined that their blessedness will outlive all their afflictions, and they shall be blessed forevermore. Christ said, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. We seek the wrong kind of peace, don't we? Even Christians, we want peace and quiet in the sense of being free from trouble. But Christ doesn't tell you to seek that. He says, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In me. Don't dishonor him by seeking peace apart from him. And he says, in the world ye shall have tribulation. So our peace is not in trouble-freeness, but in Christ. Be of good cheer.